to turn now to Hebrews chapter 6. We are considering together the very difficult section from Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8, and we are going to try to round off and conclude the section today with this parable in the text and by way of application. Let us stand together as we hear this reading of God's Word, and I will begin reading at verse 4 and then read through verse 8. In Hebrews 6, this is the word of the Lord. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burnt. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. You may be seated. Many of you in the room today may have gotten a notice in the mail, as we did this week, reminding us of the drought conditions that we're experiencing in California and instructing us on how to conserve water. But as we're gathered here today, and as many churches are gathered throughout this country, it is raining today. It's raining not outside the church walls, but indoors. Because as we read the scriptures, the word of God is likened to the rain that waters the earth. And it is necessary to have the rain to have vegetation and to have fruit and to have something that is useful from the land, let alone water to drink. But one of the greatest threats of God, even as we discussed in Sunday school this morning, is God taking away the rain to water the earth, and God taking away the word from watering our souls. And Amos tells us in the prophecy that he gives us that God would bring on his people not a famine of bread nor a famine of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And the sobering witness of Scripture, not only in this text, but throughout its pages, is that we are responsible to use the word that we receive. And if we do not profit from the word of God, then one of the greatest judgments of God is to remove it just as he takes away the rain, no longer to water the earth. And I don't think you need to use your imagination, if you know anything about the state of Christianity in our country today, to see this around us as we speak. Do we not see small churches, even faithful churches, conservative churches, either closing their doors or threatening to do so? It seems to be almost every month I hear of another case. And as I think about this, I am constantly reminded of this threat of God, not only in this text, but in his word. Are we as a nation, are we as a church, are we as individuals profiting from the word that God has given us? And just as the author of Hebrews will tell us in the subsequent verses, so I can say, most of us here today, that praise be to God that he is bringing fruit. But the point still remains to them and to you. Are we profiting from the ministry of God's word? We must be bearing fruit under the word of God, or God often removes it. Well, I want us to consider this theme from our text in three unequal parts. First, we're going to consider that there are different kinds of hearers of the gospel. Secondly, we'll consider the good hearers. And lastly, we'll consider the bad hearers in our text and then try to make application. What we see in this text is the author is concluding the section where he has given some of the most difficult threats in the entirety of the New Testament and even the entirety of the entire Bible. It disturbs us, it troubles us, it occupies our attention when we hear in Scripture that there are certain sinners who have, as it were, sinned past the grace of God. Not that they can't be saved, but that they won't be saved. That they have hardened themselves, that they have been abandoned by the Lord, and as he says in our text, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. I think for those who are here in the Sunday school this morning, the very fact that our conversation went back to these verses again, even after spending 2 weeks in the text and again returning to it today, highlights the difficulty of the question and highlights the necessity of taking the warnings of a passage like this seriously. But what the author is adding now is instead of simply dealing with the people who have sinned and dealing with the nature of the sin itself, now he gives us a parable or an illustration. And this takes us a little bit closer to the application of the text. Because after all, if the author is confident of better things concerning the church he was writing to, in effect, he's saying, this doesn't exactly apply to you, then the big burning question is, then why write it at all? And I think as we come to verses 7 and 8, we come to the heart of why this is here and what the passage is teaching us. The fact is that there are different kinds of hearers of the gospel, much like Jesus' famous parable of the sower. The Son of Man is like the sower sowing seed, and the seed that he sows is the Word of God. And in that particular context, there are four different kinds of hearers. Some people hear the Word of God and they don't understand it at all. And I'm sure that if you're a believer today, you know at least one person and probably more in your life that seem to fit that category. Have you ever had the situation where as many times as you bring the gospel to somebody, it seems that one of two things inevitably happens? Either it's as though they don't understand anything that you're saying. You might as well have been speaking in a foreign language because it's not even sufficient to say that it's in one ear and out the other. It's literally hit the side of the ear as though it's a wall and it's bounced back and there's almost no comprehension. But on the other hand, there are those who hear the Word of God and they seem to follow what you're saying. But then you follow up a week later and what's happened? Somehow it's as though you've never had the conversation in the first place. As though they're just as ignorant of the gospel as they were before. But then there is the second kind of hearer, and they receive the word, and for a time, it sprouts up quickly, and they receive it with joy. This appears to be going well. It appears to be fruitful. And no doubt some of the people that the author of Hebrews is addressing fit this category, and this is where the parallels begin to overlap. These are the people that have almost instantaneous conversions, or maybe not, but maybe their experience is that they are like a flame that is lit and burns quickly and burns brightly. And they jump in with both feet. And really, this type of hearer is divided into two types in Jesus' parable, because some of them, they join the church, they're devouring the Bible, they're in the church every time the doors are open. But in one group, persecution arises. And what do they say? This is not what we signed up for. This is not exactly what we expected it meant to follow Jesus Christ. And they begin to fall away. But then there is another category. though they profess the faith, though they appear to love Jesus Christ, even love the Bible, even love entering the doors of the church, they are choked and smothered by the cares of this life and by the love of riches. Essentially, what's going on is these are the people that profess Christianity, but they're simply worldly. They live for this life. Maybe they're not guilty of gross sins or something horrific or shocking or easily identifiable, but they're simply living a worldly life. They love this world. They live for this world. They're consumed by this world. And it is really this world and nothing but this world that drives them. But it's only the last kind of hearer that hears the word and some bear fruit 30 and 60 and 100 fold. Now, what's the overlap and why am I belaboring this as we're dealing with this context in Hebrews chapter 6? Because this is exactly what the author of Hebrews would desire to leave us with under the inspiration of the Spirit. Not all hearers of the Word of God are profitable hearers of the Word of God. Many in the church, many in this church, many in this room today will hear the Word of God, be made better by it, be strengthened through it, and grow and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold to the glory of the Lord. But there are other hearers who may leave these doors and not understand any more than they did before they entered. Now, that may be my fault on some level, but it may be a blindness that attaches to the heart, a blindness that comes because of sin and rejecting the Word of God. Jesus says, whoever wills to do God's will know whether the teaching is from God or not. To him who has, more will be given. And from him who seems to have, even what he appears to have, will be taken away from him. But there are different kinds of hearers. And here the author reduces the kinds of hearers to two. Now, we can't deny the fact. Even though his purpose is ultimately positive, and I hope mine is with you this day, the terms that are given to us are still decisively negative. They are what we might call a warning passage. And what we see, if we learn anything from this overall context, is God does not give idle threats. It's not just the fact that there are good hearers and bad hearers in every church in this country, including this church and in this room this morning. But it is that with the gospel comes a hook and a barb. There's a threat behind it. Ultimately, what God is giving to each of us is a promise of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And the gospel comes to us as good news. It is designed, it is calculated by God to make your soul better today. And yet, God is essentially saying at the same time that there is nothing that exacerbates sin, nothing that highlights sin, nothing that shows sin's foul and odious and disgusting nature than sinning against the gospel designed to remedy sin and to save sin. It would be as though we are drowning in the midst of an ocean, and there's a man that comes to us with a lifeboat, and as he reaches out his hand, we not only despise the fact that someone is here to save us, but we hate the man himself. And we would rather drown and we would rather die in our misery than reach out and grasp his hand to be saved. If you are a bad hearer, if you are rejecting the gospel, that is effectively what you are saying to God this day. And this text is telling us God does not make idle threats. It's not like his parents often do. And if you do this, parents, you need to repent of it. If you do such and such, you're going to be in big trouble when we get home. But your children really know that there's about a 40% chance that something's going to happen, and they're willing to take the risk. God doesn't make idle threats, and we must take them seriously. Do we take heed to God's warnings under the gospel? Do we take it for granted that simply by being here, by hearing the Word of God, our souls are automatically going to be made better? I praise the Lord that many of you, and maybe even most of you this day, will be made better by the Word of God. And yet at the same time, is it something that we can take for granted? We must come to the Word of God as diligent hearers, with diligence, with preparation, with prayer, listening to the gospel threats to drive us as a pendulum back to the gospel promises and drive us to the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And that is what the author is going to do, is he drives us then from these threats to the great promises at the end of chapter 6 and the priesthood of our Lord in chapter 7. Well, that is the first thing in the general connection of the text. But now let us look at the particulars, not looking at the four categories of hearers that Jesus gives in the parable of the sower, but the author here reduces them to effectively two that encompass all of them. Now, we could say at the outset, even in Jesus's parable of the sower, really, though he gives four categories, he describes two kinds of hearers. There is a sense in which the Bible is quite black and white. We are either of God or not of God. We are either children of God or children of the devil. We are either of the church or of the world. We are either light or we are darkness. There is this ultimate contrast, this great dichotomy dividing human beings. And so appropriately, the author is saying, in the first century Hebrew Christian church, there are effectively two kinds of people. It would be, as it were, much like in the book of Numbers, when the people rebel against the Lord, and Moses cries out, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And literally, it's as though he draws a line in the sand, and a certain group rush onto the one side, and the other group have rebelled against the Lord and stand on the other. And this line in the sand is making this sharp demarcation between those who are devoted to destruction and about to be killed, and those who are devoted to the service of the Lord. Well, so the author of Hebrews approaches the people with an analogy. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated and receives blessings from God. The rain in this context is the Word of God. The Word of God goes forth, and what the author is saying in some sense is that this rain is always effective. As it comes down upon the earth, it does something and it affects something. On the one hand, he deals with the positive. And he tells us that if it produces a crop useful for whose sake it is cultivated, it receives a blessing from God. Now, I think the imagery and the illustration will be very clear to everyone. But to strip the illustration away and to explain it, what he's basically saying is this. The Word of God is like rain. Your heart this day is like soil, ready to receive the rain. And the rain is going to make the soil fruitful. It's going to do something. On the one hand, it has the potential to raise up fruit to the Lord. And it is through the Word of God, and only through the Word of God, that we ought to expect this growth and expect this fruit. If you no longer had the Word of God, if it were suddenly taken from you, it would be just the same thing in a spiritual realm as the Lord withholding physical rain from our state at this present time. We would wither, we would shrivel up, we would die. And so the Word of God is necessary to bring us to faith in Christ. The Word of God is necessary to grow us up as Christian people. If you're not reading the Word of God daily and regularly, then essentially you can look at your own soul as a desert rather than a fruitful forest. There's not enough rain, there's not enough water, there's not enough input coming into your soul from the Word of God to nourish you in the faith. In other words, we have a desperate dependence upon the Word of God and the Scriptures to make us fruitful. And usually the most tragic thing that I've found is that those Christians who have habitually neglected the Word of God actually don't realize how far they've fallen, how much their thinking has changed. They don't look around and see the dead grass. They don't look around and see the barren wasteland. They often think that they're okay. But it's only when the Word of God returns, when we feed off of it, when we study it, when we look to it, that we begin to see our souls fresh and flourishing once again. It's interesting, isn't it, in Psalm 1, that the godly man is likened to a tree planted by the rivers of water. And he is fresh and he's flourishing and he's bearing fruit in its season. This is a fruitful man, a man who loves the Lord. And what is the linchpin of that chapter and what is the key to the whole thing? In his law, he meditates day and night. And that is the river of water that is going through, is this constant diet of the Word of God, nourishing his soul. Is this true of you this day? Now, I believe in general, what the author is talking about is not just the reading of our Bibles, but essentially something like what we're doing here. Hearing the preaching of the gospel, hearing the Word of God go forth. When we come into these doors, do we come with faith? Do we come expecting the Son of God personally to minister to us by His Word and by His Spirit? It is the design of God's Word to make you a fruitful Christian. And what I'm asking you this day is, what is your expectation when you come to sit under the Word of God? Do you expect it to bear fruit? Too often it's the case as Christians, isn't it, that we can sit under the Word of God, and though it's true, some sermons are better than others. Every preacher has a good day and a bad day. Sometimes the Spirit of God works more mightily and more powerfully than He does at other times. There is a sovereign operation, a sovereign action to the Spirit. Sometimes we're met with a gentle and steady rain. It nourishes us, it waters the earth, but it's not anything spectacular. At other times, it's as though the Word of God comes to us in a torrential downpour and pours into our souls and suddenly causes us to spring up by leaps and bounds and to be fruitful. But what I'm asking you today is the general question. Do you recognize that today God is watering your soul? Do you come expecting to hear the voice of Jesus Christ through His Word? Do you expect, by faith, to go out of these doors changed as you leave today? There are many different factors that affect how you hear the Word of God today other than your spiritual condition. Maybe how much sleep you got last night. Maybe how the children behave on the way to church this morning. Maybe any number of factors that may be affecting you, maybe your health. And yet, whatever situation you're in, I want you to recognize from this text that it is the design of God in His Word and through His Word to water your soul. Do you come expecting it? It is the Word of God that makes us fruitful. And notice the primary characteristic of the good fruit that bears up in verse 7. And that is usefulness. Usefulness, first and foremost, to declare the glory of God. And that will be the primary bent of our author as he continues his thought through the end of chapter 6. The primary benefit of being a Christian, the primary goal of the Christian life, is that we bear fruit to give praise to the faithfulness and the glory of God Himself. The very fact of a single Christian in this room today, let alone all of us together, is a walking testimony to the power, the grace, and the glory of God that exceeds what God said in Genesis 1 when He said, "Let there be light." You, if you're a Christian, are a walking testimony to the glory of God. And our fruitfulness, the Word of God bearing fruit in us, first and foremost is to be directed to this end. But also, we are useful to one another. Really, the gospel, in terms of what it does to the Christian life, is very simple. It's very extensive as well. The gospel, in other words, touches every single aspect of your life. It transforms your marriages. It transforms your families. It transforms your private life, your relationship to your work. And slowly but surely, by the grace of the Lord, the fruitfulness that comes from God's Word works itself out into everything. But at the end of the day, the Christian life is actually quite simple. God requires of you two things, and God is working in you two things. To seek to love the Lord your God and glorify Him first and foremost. And then to love one another. And this means being useful. Useful to declare God's glory, useful to other Christians. Are you being fruitful under the Word of God? But then the second thing really highlights the overarching significance of our text in the warning passage. But if it bears thorns and thistles in verse 8, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, this is a dreadful thing to contemplate. This is not talking about the people outside in the world. This is talking about the people inside the church. That there are some who are hearing the word of God, but far from growing up and bearing fruit, it is as though there are fuel being heaped on top of them. And the fuel is getting higher and higher and higher and higher until finally it is ignited and they are burned as chaff. They are, as it were, as you go through your yard and you cut down all of the dead branches, as you go through and remove all the weeds and you make a big pile. And even as I'm giving this illustration, I'm realizing this shows I've lived in the South for 10 years because it's illegal here. But you go out and you light it on fire. If you do that here, you go to prison. But in South Carolina, everybody does it. And essentially what's going on is it's useless. It's valueless. The only thing left to do with it is to get rid of it, to get it out of your sight. And the sober thing in our text is God is saying, and I'm saying under God, that there may be some in this room today that are near to cursing and ready to be burned. I certainly hope not, by the grace of the Lord. But I know enough about the Bible and enough about the history of the Christian church that I and you need to recognize that not all who profess the gospel possess Christ, that not all who sit under the gospel, not even all who are excited about the preaching of the word, are necessarily fruitful Christians. And I think that this is one of the biggest mistakes that American Christians can make. I'm more and more convinced that in our American churches, in a practical way, whether we're Reformed and Presbyterian or evangelical churches out there outside of this church, we run into one of two things. We either run into a religion that is exclusively driven by our emotions, and we're constantly tossed to and fro, not by every wind of doctrine, but simply by how we're feeling that day. And we gauge our spiritual temperature by the roller coaster of emotions that seems to carry us like the tides of the sea. And it's exhausting if you're living in that particular way. But then there is the equal and the opposite extreme. And maybe a lot of this depends upon your natural disposition. Some people simply like to study the doctrine. They like the intellectual endeavor. They like learning something new. But is it possible, dear friend, that sometimes, rather than like being faithful Christians, hungering and thirsting after God in Christ, we're really like the Athenians? When they gathered together in Athens every day, they had one goal in mind: to hear or to tell something new. Now, I hope as you hear the Word of God, as you study the Word of God, we keep growing and learning in our understanding. And there is a depth and a beauty and a richness to the Word of God that we will not exhaust in our lifetimes. But is it simply an intellectual curiosity? Is it simply a religious experience? Go back to our text. Verses 4 through 6. These people had the gifts of the Spirit. These people saw miracles, maybe even experienced miracles. They had Christian experience. They could boast of the powers of the age to come at work and before their eyes and at work, perhaps even among them and on them. But they bore thorns and thistles. On the one side, it doesn't matter what experiences you've had. I'm sorry, it doesn't. It doesn't matter what dreams and visions have come to you. It doesn't matter how long you profess to be a Christian or what kind of emotional satisfaction it's given to you if you do not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If you are not turning to the Word of God and believing whatever God tells you in principle and repenting from known sin and turning to follow Him, without that, without the core of the Christian life and fellowship and communion with the triune God, every religious experience is worthless. But on the other side, if you are interested in learning and growing, in understanding what the Word of God has to say and reading good theological books, well, praise be to God for that. But it's quite possible to desire this and even listen to sermons on sermon audio or on the internet every single day of the week and still bear thorns and thistles. Isn't it interesting how practical the Bible actually is? Why do you say to me, says Jesus, Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I tell you? I've read Calvin's Institutes. I even studied Francis Turretin, and most of the people haven't even heard of him. I worked through John Owen. I've studied hard. I'm interested in all of these things. And Jesus can say, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And you do not do the things that I tell you. And many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practiced lawlessness. Lord, Lord, we've had this great experience. Depart from me, you who practiced lawlessness. Lord, Lord, we know all of this theology. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, there is an allusion here in this text to Genesis. And in God's providence, this is what we've dealt with not too long ago on Sunday nights. The language of the thorns and the thistles comes straight out of the curse in Genesis 3. And there, when Adam sinned against God, one of the curses that God gave was to curse the ground. Adam's chief task was to till the ground, to cultivate it, to subject and to subdue the earth as God's agent, and he was to rule it and govern it to the glory of God. And now the very object of his labor and his desire is cursed. And instead of becoming fruitful ground, it bears thorns and thistles. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, if you're under the Word of God and you're not profiting from it, the curse is in you. The thorns and the thistles are growing up inside your heart and they're choking out the Word of God. What really makes the difference among us today is not how much you know or how well you understand your theology compared to the next person or what kind of great and glorious experiences or what exciting of a testimony you have. What matters at the end of the day is, are you a fruitful Christian? Do you use what you have? Do you profit from the Word of God? Are you hungering and thirsting after it? Do you plead with the Lord? Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Do you realize the same psalmist can say in Psalm 119, on the one hand, I will keep your statutes. I will walk in your ways. And then almost in the next verse, and sometimes the preceding, the same man is bemoaning his sin. Oh, that my ways were directed. Oh, that I were more godly. I will keep your commandments. I love your law, but oh, how I fall short and how little I do so. That's the cry of the fruitful Christian. To hate sin, to turn from sin, to grieve over sin, to love the Lord our God, to pursue Him. And to respond to him, there's something almost intuitive in the heart of a Christian once he or she has been born again. You may not even understand what we call the doctrine of sanctification yet, but I appeal to your experience. Have any of you in this room been converted, and after your conversion, you instinctively say, I want to know what Jesus says. I want to know what his word is. I want to follow him. I want to hear whatever he has to tell me. I can't get enough of him. That is what the word of God is designed to do in our hearts. Some of us perhaps need to return to that today, to renew our first love. I often have told seminary students that it's actually quite possible to hold God at arm's length by the study of theology. Maybe even the study of Puritans, who are very practical. Because it becomes something that you can devote your mind to that almost distracts you from the real issues of life, even while you're doing something in the name of pursuing them. It's a lot easier to pick up a Puritan paperback and read about personal godliness than to put to death your sinful deeds and desires. And to deal with the problems that face you in life. To put to death your sinful anger. And I know that even as I say this, that every Christian struggles with each of these things in different ways and in different times. And I'm not denying that. But do you seek to be fruitful from the Word of God? What I'm really asking you is not simply do you profit from the Word of God, but what do you hope to get from it? Do you genuinely hope, dear friend, to be more like Jesus Christ when you leave these doors today than when you came in? Do you genuinely hope to increase in your communion with the Father and your knowledge of his love to you through his Son? Do you desire to see the Spirit at work in your heart more effectively and more powerfully so that you're a better employee tomorrow and so that you're a better husband and father and obedient child? This is what it means for the Word of God to bear fruit in us. Well, I want to conclude by asking a few questions that correspond to the different kinds of hearers. It has been raining in here today. The Word of God has come. We have heard it, and I pray by his blessing that it is accompanied by the Spirit to our hearts and to our souls. And now I ask each of you, what do you do with it? How do you respond in light of the things that we've considered? Are you fruitful at all? Is there a genuine change in your life? Are you here this morning simply out of a curiosity or simply because this is a friendly place with warm-hearted people? And it certainly is, and we praise God for that. Or are you here to bear fruit and to listen to the Word of God and to grow by it? Are some of you believers, but backsliding into sin? I've often used the phrase backsliding, and I had a Christian tell me maybe a year after I was converted, well, we use that phrase all the time. Where do we find it anyway? And my immediate answer is at least in the book of Jeremiah. What it means is to be hearing the Word of God and yet no longer laying hold of it by faith. Or perhaps to be neglecting the means of grace. You can actually be here on Sunday mornings and be neglecting your families, be neglecting your Bibles, be neglecting private prayer, and all of these other things. And while you are here, even in the congregation of God's people, you could be sliding backwards. Maybe you begin to see it arise in numerous ways. Do you see it come out in unexplained discouragement, maybe even depression? Do you see it come out in your life in sins that seem to surprise you and overtake you? And things that perhaps in your life you've thought you've had victory over for years now suddenly come back to haunt you. Well, I ask you, are you backsliding? Have you stopped using the means that God has appointed? Are you no longer diligently pursuing a fruitful dependence on the Word of God and faith in Jesus Christ? But I also ask you, are you struggling with sin this day? Perhaps in some of these scenarios I've given you, some of you may be discouraged by them. Perhaps you see your sin. Perhaps you know your sin and you hate your sin and you despise your sin, maybe even despise yourself in light and because of your sin, and walk away with discouragement. Are some of you asking yourselves in such a scenario, am I the unfruitful Christian? Am I the one who is near to being cursed and burned and being cast off under the wrath of God? Regardless of what is true of your soul today and regardless of your spiritual condition, the scriptures give you the exact same counsel. If you've not been fruitful under the word before, if you are struggling against sin now, it is a good thing to struggle against. And it's better to struggle than simply allow it to continue. It is a sign of life to fight. Are you fighting against sin? Then keep fighting. And dear friend, will you not take comfort and encouragement in the word that rains from heaven upon your soul today? Will you not believe now? Will you not look to the Lord to help you gain victory over your sin now? But the last thing I want to leave us with, though it is a sobering thing, it fits the tone of the text. When the author says that those who are bearing briars and thorns are near to being cursed and to be burned, there are probably two related things that are actually in view that relate to the scenario I began with. The one is that this was either written just before or just after the destruction of the Jewish temple. These are Jewish people who are tempted to go back to temple worship. And doing so, he's telling them, would be to totally abandon the Lord Jesus Christ and to apostatize from your profession of the faith altogether. But God came and did something about it personally. In AD 70, he took away their place in their nation. And the Romans came in to people who had been unfruitful under the hearing of the gospel and under the very ministry of Jesus Christ, not because the Jews are worse than the Gentiles and there's no form of anti-Semitism in anything I'm saying today, but because it is the very nature of neglecting the word of God under the constant preaching of the word of God that part of the curse is to take away the ordinances of God. They didn't listen, and the temple was demolished and gone, and they were scattered and they were exiled. And this is, in an analogous way, I am convinced, what is happening in our nation this very hour. Why are faithful churches closing? Why are they shrinking? We hear the news about the mega churches. My dear friends, it's almost a thing of the past. If you want to see what it'll look like, look at Europe and there is America in 10 years. Are we living under a famine of the word of the Lord? Are we nigh to being cursed and to be burned up? I hope not. I pray not. And I ask that you join with me in seeking the mercy of God on the land. But do we not see the evidences everywhere around us of what it looks like to have the word of God in abundance and to neglect it? And to see the briars and thorns grow up around us. Sometimes when we look around and say, why does that small faithful church fold up? Is it because they need to do more evangelism? Maybe, probably. Is it because they've been unfaithful in something? Yes, but who's not? I don't mean to dismiss those things, but is it also possible to say that this is the voice of God shouting in our ears saying, profit from the word or it's gone? Do not take our blessings for granted. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would strengthen and nourish our souls with it and in it. And we pray that we would be fruitful unto your glory. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.